Good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to all of you. It's good to have you join us here for service. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. We want to thank you for your presence with us. Dear Lord, you are so good. We truly are blessed because of your great love. And we come before you asking you to speak to our hearts. Your word brings life. We pray that your word will continue to shape us, to renew our minds, to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask of you to pour out your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, empower us, renew us, speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I hope you all are doing well as you join us for service. We are planning as how we are going to resume services, and I do pray that you all join us in prayer as we work this out. I know that all of you are going through a different challenge at this season. As many of us have been called back to the workplace and planning about sending your children to school. We all are praying and we are trusting God as we make these decisions that He will lead us in His goodness and in His wisdom. So today we're going to start on a new sermon series. We're going to go through the second book of Samuel. We have gone through the first book during our prayer meetings. We have seen how Israel has entered a new phase in its life. Israel had no king. God was her king. And Israel requested for a king. And God anointed Saul. And then Saul failed as a king. And God appointed David. So we've been looking at that transition. And at the end of the first Samuel, Saul dies in battle. And in 2 Samuel, we will look at David's life, how he ascends to the throne, and how he rules over Israel. Now, David is the king that has set the standard of what a godly king should be like. And one of the familiar phrases that describes David, something that God has said, God called David a man after his own heart. And that's what the sermon title is. And before we look at the first chapter of Samuel, I just want to highlight a certain characteristic in the life of David as why he's close to God and how he practices faith. So one of the key themes in the life of David, one of his confession, his experience, something that he keeps testifying about is the fact that the Lord had rescued him. We've been looking in the book of Psalms and we have come across this phrase again and again that the Lord is his deliverer. The Lord delivers him. So therefore, in good times, he would praise God for his deliverance. In difficult times, he would seek the Lord for deliverance. And when the Lord had delivered him, he will write a psalm of thanksgiving, celebrating the deliverance of the Lord. So here is a passage taken from the 1 Samuel. This is when Goliath challenged Israel to a man-to-man combat, okay? And Goliath was this huge giant and a bully. And therefore, no one took on the challenge, and David took on this challenge. And so this is a conversation between King Saul and David before that fight. So it's taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 33 to 37. So Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." So it's kind of clear that Saul was very concerned seeing this young lad come before him, someone who's inexperienced in battle, volunteering to take on a very experienced giant. But this is how David answered Saul's concerns. He said, you know, as I was taking care of my father's sheep, there would be lions and bears carrying off the sheep, and I went after it and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. I struck it and killed it. Okay. And then he develops the answer. He says, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be more like one of them because he has defied the army of the living God. So that's the first answer. He's saying, you know, that we are God's people. We belong to God. He has made a covenant with us. This land belongs to us. And when Goliath challenges us, he's not challenging us, he's challenging God. He's going against God's promise to his people. So that's the clarity of David's conviction. First of all, it's that the belief, you know, that God has made a covenant with Israel. It's that belief that God is with his people. Okay. And based on that belief, he gives the second answer. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. So because God is a covenantal God, and because God is the Lord of his people, he will deliver them. He will rescue David. So the thing is, when we reflect on the story of David and Goliath, of course, many sermons is about the courage, the strength of David. But here, we do see where all of this comes from. It is not about David. It is about the God whom David worshipped. And when God poured out his favor upon Israel, when God made a covenant, when God made a promise to his people, David took hold of this promise that God will keep his people, will save his people, and has given his people the promised land. So that's the thing. When you talk about faith, it's about what we hold on to. And David held on to God. David held on to his promises, to his word. David held on to the stories of God's deliverance in the history of Israel. So this is what makes him who he is. By believing God's word, he finds strength and he sees God's power at work in his life. In spite of being a young lad, he's able to take on animals, you know, much more stronger and bigger than he is. And therefore, he's certain about God's presence in his life. So that is the same with us. We must be mindful of the promises of God. And if we take hold of it, we will see these promises transform our life. We will see life in a very different way. So David says the same thing throughout his life. And in fact, at the end of this book, David writes another psalm, and I'll sing a part of it. Okay, so this is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 to 7. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent people, you save me. Okay, so you can see there's the repetition, God being his strength, his fortress. Then from verse 4, he says, I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and have been saved from my enemies. Then he describes how intense the challenges were. In verse 5, he says, the waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice, my cry came to his ears. So in moments of fear of distress, where he was surrounded by enemies, the Lord hears his voice, and the Lord has rescued him again and again. And that's the story of David. He has known God as his deliverer, the Lord who rescues him, the Lord who hears his voice, the Lord who is his strength, his stronghold. And this is where his strength comes from. And that's the thing that we will realize when we study this group. David is far from a perfect person. He has many flaws, and the Bible does not hide those flaws. But what is clear about his life is his conviction, his faith in God. And even in times of sin, and even in times where he had turned away from God, he would look to God for deliverance from his sin. And that was David's faith. And that is something we will see unfold in this book. So a little bit about the background. We know that David was anointed by God to be the king. Okay. First of all, 1 Samuel starts with, telling us that David was anointed during the reign of Saul. And therefore, Saul was very suspicious of David. And when he saw David's victories at war and that many people loved him, he got jealous and he pursued David to kill him. Now, David had many opportunities to retaliate, but David did not take matters into his own hands. And this has been stated again and again very clearly in 1 Samuel, that he did not retaliate against Saul. He remained loyal to Saul in spite of what Saul was doing to him. He did not try and will not usurp the throne. Okay, he respected God and placed it in God's hands as when and how he would rise to the throne. Okay, and finally, as we've heard, God was his deliverer. So being hunted, being chased down by Saul was difficult, but he did not retaliate, and he trusted God to deliver him in those difficult times. And he waited on the Lord to act. So God was teaching him how to wait, not to be hasty, but to look to the Lord for wisdom, for direction. At times he did mess that up, but God helped him, and this was an important part of his life in 1 Samuel. So in this part, the first chapter, we will see the story of Israel and its relationship with the Amalekites continue, okay? And you find that Saul got into trouble because he refused to destroy the Amalekites. He kept some of them, and he made a display of some of them so that he could win honor and glory from the people. And the Amalekites continue to be a problem to Israel, okay? And in this story, we will see two people, David and an Amalekite, as how they respond to the death of Saul. And finally, we will look at why, when we are real, we learn how to grieve. We learn how to be aware of what's going around us. So let me read the sermon text. Is 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. So you can see these men comes and he shows in himself the signs of mourning, the signs of going through something difficult with dust on his head, someone who has experienced loss and is grieving. So he honored David, okay? And then David asked him in verse 3, "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his sons, Jonathan, are dead." So he reports as what has happened when the Philistines had attacked Israel. Okay, now I want to read the earlier account of Saul's death so you can make a comparison as to what this Amalekite reported and what was said earlier. So in 1 Samuel chapter 31 verse 4 and 5 it says, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So this was what was written in account of Saul's death. And therefore, the battle has been lost and Saul's children were killed. And Saul was in despair and he decided to take his own life. So he asked his armor bearer to do it. But the armor bearer loved him and was in fear, in a sense, revered Saul in such a way that he refused to do it. And so Saul took his own life, and the armor bearer witnessing that took his own life also. So this was what was written. So now we go back to see what happened, what the Amalekite report was. So in verse 5, then David said to the young man who brought him this report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm. I mean, note that these items signify royalty and power, and have brought them here to my lord. Okay, so it's kind of clear what the Amalekite is trying to do. He's trying to earn points with King David. So he takes the glory for killing Saul. And he takes Saul's crown and armband and brings it to David and calls David my lord. So he's trying to be some kind of hero in the story, the person who would deliver the throne to David. Okay, so David can interpret this in many ways. He could see it as a sign for him to ascend to the throne. What would David do when he received the news that the person who tormented him throughout his life is now dead? So let's think about this. First of all, let's look at the life of this Amalekite lad. Okay, so he was ambitious and he wanted to get some reward, and he wanted to use this situation to rise into a place of power. And that's what we must think about when they are driven by ambition, desires, lust, and greed. What happens when these forces shape us? In our previous series, we've been talking about prayer, and we've been talking about doing things in secrecy, okay, doing things before the Lord, for God, rather than doing things for people to see and so that we may receive honor from them. So when Jesus was saying about these things, he said the Pharisees would make a show out of prayer because they had that selfish ambition. They wanted power. They had that such lust. And therefore, prayer was a very carefully orchestrated drama. They were acting out something to impress people, to get people to say the right things, to assert power in the right way. And therefore, the whole act has no depth, no meaning. It has no character because it comes from a place of greed, of selfish desires, and so forth. And therefore, what happens is there's more focus on orchestrating the drama. So here, this guy was using the right bait. He came as one who suffered loss, you know, with ashes on him, and someone who was grieving. He was saying, you know, look, I'm part of this story of Israel. I also grieve for the loss of Israel. And then he's playing into David's ego. Okay, so he flatters David. He calls him Lord. He honors him. He bows before him. Okay, and then as I've mentioned, the ambition here is to be the hero of the story. He said, I've come to you. I bring this news. He carefully disguised his intentions. But what he was doing, he said, I killed King Saul and I took his crown and I'm bringing this to you. And this is your moment. This is your time. So what he's doing is tempting David. He's hoping that David's ambition to be king would move him to celebrate and honor him, okay? So that's that ambition, an ambition that tempts us to embrace evil for our good. So we have heard of the saying, the ends justify the means. But that's never so for God, okay? God wants the ends and the means to glorify him. And they all must line up to his purpose, to his character, to his glory. So here, this man is telling, you know, it doesn't matter. I kill Saul. As long as you become king, this is your moment. So the question here is, what will become of us when we let these forces drive us? What happens when we are driven by ambitions, desire, lust, and greed? And I think all of us are concerned of this problem because we see it again and again in different arenas in life. We see it in politics, in education, in media, and so forth. More and more people are doing things so that they may receive something for themselves. And a lot of things that are done is orchestrated. It's a drama. It's acted out to manipulate, to push people to do what they want them to do. So we get very frightened when we see this happening among leaders in our workplace and we are wondering what's going on. And this display, this acting that comes from an empty heart causes a lot of concern. And every time, you know, we are tempted to do these things, we realize it takes a lot from us. It exacts a lot from us because we lose sight of who we are. So Albert Camus explains it this way. He is a philosopher that lived a long time ago, and he was looking at society during the, I think, early 19th century. Okay. And the thing is, as mankind developed, there was so much progress. The eyes of society turned to entertaining themselves, to finding more ways to appease them, you know, to honor themselves, okay? So all kind of spectacles came into being. New fashion, new forms of entertainment, you know. There was a sexual immorality, an invitation to not restrain themselves but indulge in every whim and fancy of their heart. So this is how Albert Camus responded, okay? He's not a very strong Christian. I don't think he's a Christian himself, but this is what he says, okay? Up to now, man derived his coherence from the Creator. But from the moment that he consecrates his rupture from him, he finds himself delivered over to the fleeting moment, to the passing days, and to wasted sensibility. Like all people without a rule of life, he is only coherent as an actor. He can only be sure of his own existence by finding it in the expression of others' faces. Other people are his mirror, a mirror that quickly becomes clouded. Perpetually incomplete, He compels others to create him while denying their values. He plays at life because he's unable to live it. Okay. So what Camus is saying, now mankind is celebrating, okay, the fact that he has cut off God, that he doesn't need God to tell him what is good and bad. In fact, having God telling him what is good and bad is toxic. Okay, that's what people of the time were saying. So mankind themselves are going to determine what is good and bad. And the moment they start doing that, they lose their soul, so to speak. Everything is about what they feel, what they're going. Okay, and they have no depth in understanding about character and developing things in the heart. So without any rules in life, okay, they just have to act out to be a person that would receive the praise of others. That's what people begin to live for, okay, for glory and honor. And therefore, they look to the crowds to shape them. Okay, they will be what the crowd celebrates. So they are not concerned about the values, but they are more concerned about the acceptance and the celebration and the honor. And therefore, everything they do is more of an act, because they are unable to live a life which is meaningful and purposeful. Okay, so this is there's a lot going on in the statement. I would ask you to just put some thought into it. But again, as I've explained, this is the concern here. As we look at this Amalekite lad and how he tells the story, we can understand a lot of people are doing the same thing, telling a certain story, acting a certain part, being part of a certain plot, but not being a real person. So in contrast, let's see how David and his men respond. From verse 11, it says, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Okay, so you can see David's response. "Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'Where are you from?' 'I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite,' he answered. David asked him, 'Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, "I killed the Lord's anointed."'" Okay, so you can see clearly that David, took this in a bad way. He began to mourn and weep and fast because he understands that this is a tragedy for the nation. The armies of Israel has lost the battle. The Philistines are now in power. The nation is in turmoil. And the leaders who have led Israel were defeated and killed. Saul and his son Jonathan died in a battle. Okay. And David understood all this and he responded to it. And the thing is, so he's asking this young man again, "Where are you from? And how come you have no fear? You have no regard for anything. And the only thing that you want now is a reward to be honored. But you don't have any understanding of what has happened. And you don't understand what it means to raise your hand against a person God has chosen, you know, to kill such a person." Because David was very careful and very reverential to God and the king in his own actions, all right? So David executed this young man, okay? And then David decided, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan. Okay, and this is from verse 17. "And he ordered the people of Judah to be taught this lament and the bow of the bow. It is written in the book of Joshua. So what he did, he started to take the leadership to write this lament and to lead the entire people of Judah, okay, in this act of mourning and grieving over the death and Israel's loss, okay. So let me read from verse 19. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. This is a recurring phrase. Okay, God's appointed people have fallen. So he goes on and in verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Now what's happening here? He knows the Philistines have won, and Gath and Ashkelon are major cities of the Philistines. And David was hoping that the good news doesn't go there, and so that the women of that cities would celebrate their victory, that the women would celebrate their heroes who had defeated the king of Israel. So this is something we see happen when David defeated Goliath. The people of Israel, the women of Israel, sang songs in praise of David and Saul. And David was thinking to himself, oh, I mean, I hope this doesn't happen. I hope I don't have to, you know, receive news of their singing, of their rejoicing at our expense. Okay, so this is real grieving, the shame, the loss, you know, the fact that the God's anointed people was defeated by the uncircumcised people. Okay. And it's quite clear that David knows this is God's judgment over Israel. God had said this would happen. But what's important here is David did not use this opportunity to lecture or to vindicate himself. He's not saying, wow, look, see, this is what happens to those who turn against God. But rather, he understands that the whole nation is suffering. The whole nation is grieving. So he's not going to, you know, bash people's head or try to instruct people on these things, but rather it is a time to grieve with the people, to share that shame, to share that loss, to share that despair. Okay. Then he goes on to say, mountains of Gilboa, that's the place where Saul and Jonathan were struck. May you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terrace fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Okay, and Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. And he began to speak about the loss of a king, the anointed one. So in spite of Saul's failures, he had led the people of Israel. He was the king, and not everyone understood what was happening with Saul's life, but everyone looked to him as a king. And he celebrated that reality, and he grieved with the people because of that loss. Okay, so he begins to say, you know, that the shield of Saul was no longer rubbed with oil, but rather now it's stained, it's lost. And that is a reference to the fact that Saul is the anointed king, and now he's no more in the place of power, but he's dead. And then he speaks about how they were together and they fought till the very end. Then he calls out to the daughters of Israel from verse 24, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. So he calls out to the women of the land, to the people. Yes, you know, you can weep because this man has blessed you, has protected you as your king, has provided for you. And then he speaks about Jonathan in a more personal note. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of woman. So David celebrates his very close friendship with Jonathan. Now, I just for your information, some people have intentionally used this verse to accuse David of homosexuality, but it's very clear this is not the case here. And if you look at David's life, there's no evidence of such behavior. But what is pointed out here is Jonathan's love and loyalty for David. What we must understand is Jonathan is Saul's son. So he is next to the throne. He is supposed to be the next king of Israel. But when Jonathan saw David, and when Jonathan saw God's hand upon David, he happily gave and accepted David as the next king. Okay, he denied himself the throne and honored David as the king, the next king of Israel. And he was loyal in love to David, to a point even his own father would oppose him. So David took, Jonathan stood firm next to David till the very end. He was loyal to his own father and fought the battle and lost his life. But still, he was a good friend who helped David during very difficult moments. So they shared that special friendship. So he says, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. So what we can learn from David as contrast to the Amalekite, David grieved because he cared and was part of God's elected people. He was not acting. He suffered the loss along with others. So he was really in touch with what is happening because he was always in that place. So there was no self-deception or hidden agenda. He did not disengage himself from the loss, nor did he disguise a hidden agenda with the pretense of grief. He did not consider the Amalekite a messenger or a sign from God. This is the blessing of those who look to God. And that's very clear, okay? I mean, he could have made all this part of a drama as to show people that he is grieving so that he could force, influence people to make him the next king. But that's not what was in his heart. You know, he really was part of this tragedy, and he grieved before the Lord, and he led the people to do this. And he can easily consider, you know, the Amalekite as a bearer of good news, a sign from God, or that, wow, finally God has done this for him, has vindicated him, and now makes him king. But no, you know, because of his heart, because he was in touch with the people, he did not do such things. Okay, he was not driven by this selfish ambition, by his own lust for power. So he held on to God. The presence of God led him to stop and respond to the things happening around him in a meaningful way. And this is the gift from God. So as we have seen earlier, when we put our faith in God, when we hold on to who God is, we become real people. We care for the things that matter. We observe, we understand the things around us in a way that matters, and we are able to respond to it in a way that displays the virtues of God. We are kind, we are thoughtful. We put the right amount of time and thinking and work into every season of our life. Okay, but when we are driven, we are blinded to all these good things. And therefore, this is the blessing that comes upon us who believe in God. God slows us down. God brings sight to our eyes. God brings compassion and makes our hearts soft and clear, and we understand how to respond to the many things that happen in life. And therefore, we can see David. David is known for dancing before the Lord in total abandon. When he brought the Ark of Covenant to Jerusalem, he danced before the Lord, leading the whole people in praise and worship before the Lord. Okay, and that is a well-known story that is quoted when people speak about worship. But what we see here, David not only danced, but he grieved before the Lord. And we see that happening again and again in the book of Psalms. And that's the thing about being God's people. God is real, and God understands our experience in life is real. He doesn't want it to make it a sham, a show. And therefore, in the secrecy of our rooms, God speaks to this pain. God speaks to this grief. God allows us to express it in all its intensity, in its fullness. And as we walk out in life, we are able to also share with others in their grief, in their joys, in their sorrows, in their victories and losses. We become part of other people's life in a very meaningful way. And that's God's gift to us. And therefore, when you look at this iceberg, I mean, what is clear about it is so much of it is submerged. And that's the thing. The things that are unseen matters. We do not know many of the motives of the people around us. We do not know what drives them. But at times, you know, when all these things begin to consume their heart, it begins to show. And it begins to reveal itself. And it begins to corrupt them and cause a lot of problems. But as for us, those who turn their eyes to God, the substance that holds them together is so much more meaningful. The truth that keeps them firm is so much more stronger because God Himself fills our life. God Himself is the substance of our faith. When we hold on to His word, when we hold on to His promises shape our life. His word transforms us. And we begin to act and feel and say things that represent Him. Things that are meaningful, thoughtful. Things that will be a blessing. Things that are proclaimed with authority and power that will touch other people's life. That is God's presence within us. So in such a society, the society, the place where we live and work, we must turn to God. We must look to Him. We must ask ourselves each day, what is the substance of our faith? What are we holding on each day? Are we holding on to empty ambitions? All the things that the world throw at us? Or are we holding on to God? And I'm sure all of you, you know, who have walked with God many years, do realize every time you hold on to the promises of God, it changes you in wonderful and deep ways. It blesses you in a meaningful way. And you find yourself living life in its fullest. As Jesus said, I have come to give life, abundant life. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ when we hold on to Him. Rather than just being mere actors, pretending, scheming, you know, plotting to lie and cheat and make others, you know, deceive others into honoring us. That is an empty life. So let's come to God. Let's put our faith in Him. Let's make time to be alone with Him in His presence, seeking His face. As you continue to do that, you will see these beautiful changes. You will find your life strengthened by His promises, by His love. God invites you to take hold of His goodness. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank You for Your presence in this place. We want to thank You for the many things that You do in our lives. We want to thank You, dear Lord, that You have brought so much substance, so much good things, Lord, in each of us. Dear Lord, we do confess that we were running empty without you. And many times we give into temptation to chase the things of the world. We find ourselves empty, unable to love and care, unable to respond to a very broken world. But every time you fill our hearts, something changes, dear Lord. We see your supernatural love. We see your heart transform our heart, and we begin to see things that we never saw before. We begin to see the brokenness, the tears, the cry for help. We begin to find strength in you. Seeing you as our deliverer, as the one who saves us. So Lord, lead us and guide us in your love. Fill our hearts. Let us come to you. Let us take hold of you, dear Lord. Let us do this believing on the amazing things and all the good things that you are able to do in our hearts. Let us continue to worship the Lord.
crown, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless standing before the throne, faultless standing before the throne.
Praise you, Jesus. Yes, you are our cornerstone. Everything that is built on you remains true, remains a blessing. We are living stones that are built on you, and we pray that we will continue to grow in your goodness, that we will lean on you as the one who shapes us, who will guide us, who will deliver us. Dear Lord, we long for more of you in our lives. We are clear, Lord, we just don't know how to live in this world. Without you, our lives is so incomplete, dear Lord. So come fill us, anoint us, teach us your word. Speak to our hearts, dear Lord. Let us overflow with your goodness, with your kindness. Let us be part, Lord, of this world in a way that will represent who you are, dear God. Your care, your love, your grace, Lord, towards all mankind. Come, Lord, fill our hearts. We thank you. We praise you. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.